Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Ephesians. The Epistle of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus and then churches surrounding Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we've made our way as we've been working through for a number of months now. This series, You're Richer Than You Think, talking about the riches that we have in Christ and then how we live as believers. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we're starting in verses 10. We're in verses 10 through, let's say this morning we go through verse 13. Okay, now I'm going to at least do two sermons in this section, verses 10 through 20, as I'm calling this morning, Living as a Christian in Enemy Territory, part one. We'll see how many parts it has. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And I'll simply read verses 10 through 13. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask God for help, for grace and mercy as I preach and as I seek to grow in Christ through His Word and for you as well. I invite you to join me as the Lord gives you grace. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Pray with me. Father, as we wrestle against the devil, I ask for grace today and every day to stand and to stand firm. And to do so, we know we must put on the full armor of God, that we are in spiritual warfare. Father, I pray that you would bring that to our mind today, and that we would be mindful every day, that every day we battle, that every day we live behind enemy lines. Give me grace today to preach in a way that brings glory to your name, that equips your people, that equips your church, that empowers your kingdom for the work you have us for. Believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Work now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts this section of the book of Ephesians by saying, Finally, this is his sermon to the church in Ephesus, and he gets toward the end. He's drawing things to a conclusion, and so he says, finally. It's a little bit like a preacher who has been preaching a good long sermon, and he comes to the end, and he says, now, in conclusion. Now, the problem with that is that when you hear the words in conclusion, you begin to close your Bibles and fold up your notebooks and slide your pens in your notebooks. And if you're not careful, you don't hear anything else after the words in conclusion. And so there's a danger here when Paul says finally, that you're like, okay, he's drawing to a close, and that you don't really hear anything else that he has to say. And so it's important that you don't do that this morning and over the next few weeks as we finish out this book, because what he says finally, what he says in conclusion, actually impacts the way we understand everything else that Paul has said up to this point in this letter, in this sermon. If you go back and think about what he said up to this point, chapters 1 through 3, he's talking about how God is working to redeem a sinful world in Christ Jesus, and how Jesus has come as King, even as we're talking about in the book of Matthew. The theme shows up here in chapters 1 through 3 as well. He's King, and he's come to bring all things under his reign and under his dominion, and we experience his power as King as we bow the knee to King Jesus and we put our faith and our trust in him and in him alone for salvation. He tells us in chapter 2 that by grace we are saved through faith and not by works, that it's in Him alone. And then when we get to chapters 4 through 6, we begin to hear Him teach us how to live as kingdom citizens. What does it look like to be in Christ? What does it look like as we live it out, the fact that we're sons and daughters of God? What does it look like to have a new identity in Christ as we put off the old life and as we put on the new life? How does God want us to live in His kingdom? Now, at the end of this letter, Paul is going to set up the entire Christian experience in its proper context. And understanding the proper context that Paul is going to place this in impacts the way we ultimately live this out, how we approach our mission as believers. Tim Keller read a sermon by him this week, and he uses this analogy to describe this this reality, putting what Paul's saying in proper context, or Paul putting what he's saying in proper context. He says, now let's say that you're sending out a group of people to build a fort. And they're just going to go out and they're going to build a fort. And you give them everything that they need. I mean, you give them their supplies and their wood and their steel and whatever they need to build. Give them their bricks. You give them the stuff that they need to put the bricking on it. Everything they need to build this fort. And you send them out. And as you send them out, he's going, now look, you're the masons. You're the carpenters. Here are the blueprints. Now go. You've got everything you need. Go and build this fort. And as they start to leave, you say, oh yeah, by the way, where I'm sending you to build this fort is behind enemy lines, and you're going to have people shooting at you, trying to kill you while you're building the fort. You're just telling us that now? I mean, that's like need-to-know information. You could have told us that up front. Well, can't you still build the fort? Well, sure. We can still build the fort, we can still accomplish the mission, but the way we go about building the fort is going to be radically different if somebody's trying to kill us in the process, if it's behind enemy lines. And that's like the Christian life, that we are called to live as kingdom citizens, that we are called to live in ways that bring glory to God, we're called to live in ways that build His kingdom, we're called to live in ways that that highlights who we are in Christ. But we realize that we are to live as Christians behind, we are living as Christians behind enemy lines. Now that should affect the way we live as Christians, right? That we know we have an enemy, that somebody's trying to shoot us. Think about that. We're behind enemy lines. And that helps us understand this whole concept of the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God, you can't find on a map somewhere. It's not marked off by geographical lines where you can find, you know, there's the kingdom of... My mic's gone. There's, you know, different kingdoms, different nations. And over here, just off the coast of Florida, there's an island over here, and this is the kingdom of God. And when you're saved, everybody, God just lifts you out of whatever kingdom you are in and places you in the kingdom of God, and all things are good from then on, right? No, that's not the way the kingdom of God is created. Where does the kingdom of God exist? It exists in the hearts of people. The kingdom of God, the lines for the kingdom are drawn in the hearts of people. All right? And so the kingdom of God exists and will ultimately exist, the Bible tells us, in every tribe, tongue, people, group, and nation. Right? All right? And so the kingdom of God exists in our heart. We bow the knee to King Jesus, but we bow the knee to King Jesus behind enemy lines, right where we are. Do you understand what Paul's saying? And so we have to be mindful of that. That impacts the way we, the context that we are to live this out. We must understand that the context that we're called to live out the Christian life is spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that wants to destroy us. Hear that. Embrace that. Own that. We have an enemy that wants to kill us, that wants to destroy us. Now, someone may ask, well, if Jesus has already won the war, He's resurrected, He's in the right hand of the Father, then why, you know, what do we have to worry about? Why can't we just eat, drink, and be merry? You know, what's the deal? Well, I thought a lot about that question, and I want to summarize it. And I'll summarize it like this. First of all, the war over the souls of the elect has been won. It has been won. The war over the souls of God's people has been won. But the battle over your faithfulness today still is yet to be fought. And it can be won or lost. The battle over whether you continue in the faith still has to be fought. And it can be won or lost. You know, I've had a number of friends over the years who abandoned the faith in Christ that they said they had when they were young. And so it just brings up this issue. How do you know whether the faith that you say you have is truly saving faith? You know, we just sang a song about knowing that we're in Christ. Am I a child of God? Yes, I am. How do you know that? Well, all through the Scripture, and certainly in Ephesians, you find this emphasis of the need to persevere in your faith. That we are called to fight. And the superiority of Christ is not in question. The internal plan and the counsel of God certainly will never fail. But please remember this, that God's plan from eternity past is victory is given to those who overcome. Victory is given to those who are overcome. And that's how we know that we are true believers. Because we're fighting a fight of faith and we are overcomers. Now I want to show you something interesting. So this is not the only letter written to the book of Ephesians. Do you know that? The only letter written to the church of Ephesus. There's another letter written to the church of Ephesus in the Bible. Anybody happen to know where that is? Matter of fact, there were 7 letters written to 7 churches. Where? Revelation 2. There you go. Well, one of the letters was to this church. I want you to hear what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the one who conquers. So I want you to understand that conquerors are believers. The mark of believers, true believers, is that we conquer, we persevere. Therefore, believers must fight. We must fight every day. For holiness. We must fight our flesh that's plagued with temptation to sin. We must fight knowing that this is not our home, but one day we'll be home. We must fight with understanding that we have hope and our hope is only in Christ, even in the midst of hopeless times. And we fight until the Lord takes us home. Through death, or through physical death, or the Lord comes again to get us. That our goal is to persevere and behind enemy lines to make ground against the enemy. And so I want to point out in these 4 verses 2 exhortations for following Christ behind enemy lines. 2 exhortations. The first exhortation we see in verse 10 is very simple. He says, be strong. Be strong. You're behind enemy lines. You have to fight. You have to persevere. Be strong. Which I kind of get it, but if I could just be real honest for a moment, kind of confuses me because you don't take someone into a gym, you know, and then tell them, be strong. You might tell them to get strong, right? But you don't tell them to be strong because if someone's weak, you take them to a gym like, this is not going to make, I'm going to have to get strong in here. But he doesn't tell us to get strong as believers. He tells us to be strong. Why? Because the strength that we've got to lean on to fight the kind of enemy in battle that we have to fight every day is not our power. It's not our strength. But it is strength and power that we already have access to. We don't have to get strong. We just have to access the power that we already have in Christ. And that's why he says in verse 11, or verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He didn't say be strong in your might. He didn't say get strong. He says be strong. In whose might? In God's might. That we have access to His might. How do we do that? Well, he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't say create your armor. He says put on His. Now next week we're going to talk hopefully in detail about what that armor is and what it means for us to have access today to that. But today I just want you to get the point that for us to be strong in the Lord to face the battle that we are facing, we have to put on God's armor. We have to put on His strength, His power, His might. Now, what does that take to do that? If you're going to realize that you're not strong enough to face the enemy that you're facing, and you've got to put on someone else's armor, that takes humility. That's the one thing I didn't really expect to be overwhelmed with as I approached this text this week. But I was, so I want to talk about it. It takes humility to say, I'm not strong enough to fight the battle that I'm placed in. That I can't win this battle on my own. That I'll never win this battle. That I'm not strong enough to win a single battle, spiritual battle. But I know my God is. And it takes humility to put on someone else's armor. And that's what we must come to. I read probably the best thing I've ever read concerning this is by A.W. Tozer in a compilation of his writings called We Travel in an Appointed Way. This, I mean, I know I quote a lot of people from the pulpit, but this is phenomenal. You listen to what Tozer says here. He says this, and this should be on the screen. The enemy never quite knows how to deal with a humble man. He is so used to dealing with proud, stubborn people that a meek man upsets his timetable. And furthermore, the man of true humility has God fighting on his side. Who can win against God? Strange as it may seem, we often win over our enemies only after we have first been soundly defeated by the Lord Himself. God often conquers our enemies by conquering us. When God foresees that we must meet a deadly opponent, He assures our victory by bringing us down in humbleness at His feet. And after that, well, everything is easy. We have put ourselves in a position where God can fight for us. And in a situation like that, the outcome is decided from eternity. Now that's a good word. I'll make that available. Everybody wants that quote. That is, you need to go to that. So be strong by being humble enough to know that you're weak. By having enough humility to go daily to God and to put on His character, to put on His armor. Knowing that you got to face a battle you cannot win on your own. So the true humble man doesn't fight it on his own. He fights it in the power of God. So be strong. Don't get strong. Be strong. You have the strength you need in Christ. The second exhortation that he gives us here, verses 11 through 13, is to know your enemy. You're Christian behind enemy lines. You need to know who you're fighting. It says in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Know your enemy. What do you need to know about him? Well, two realities. The first is this, that the devil is not your friend. Thanks, Al. The devil, I'm going to say it again because that's real important to remember. The devil, Satan, is not our friend. He's never your friend. He doesn't want what's best for you. And I emphasize that because anytime we entertain temptation, it's because at that moment, we're seeing the devil as our friend. It's the devil shows up and he's like, hey, Bradley, come here. All right, I got something for you. Really? Yeah. What you got? Man, I got some sin. Some sin? Oh, yeah, it's good stuff, though. Come here. All right. What kind of sin? Oh, man, we get sin. You could be angry at your wife even though she didn't do anything. And you can, like, snap at your kids and get all upset. Oh, it's good stuff because, you know, come here. You know, it's so good. And Misty, come here. Yeah, you know, Bradley's an idiot. Just point that out to him. You know, get in a big fight. You know, and so, there's all kind of sin. I mean, there's sin out there that gets so horrendous as people are cheating on their spouses and addicted to internet porn and all kinds of realities of sin. And they come here. Why? Well, you love it. Okay. Give me some. Right? Because he's your friend. And your friend knows what's best for you. And you know something? You would never fight your friend. And so you got to know right off the bat that the enemy is not your friend. The devil does not want what's best for you. He wants to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this verse. Peter would remind us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Speaking of context, what if I told you somewhere in the church today there's a roaring lion looking to eat whoever he can? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You're going to stop listening to the preacher and you're going to start looking for the lion, right? And that's what he's saying. He said, there's a lion out there and you need to live watchful looking for him. He wants to devour you. Look down in verse 12. Where he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And he goes on to talk about Satan and the spiritual forces, and I'll talk more about that next week. But what I want to say about this right here, you notice he uses the word wrestle. Wrestle. You know, I grew up, there was wrestling, but then there was wrestling. You know, right? Different. You know the difference between wrestling and wrestling? Wrestling is fake. If you didn't know that, I'm sorry to I just ruined that for you. Yeah, but all that, you know, makeup and, you know, it's fun to watch, especially back in the day, but it is fake, it's fake. But wrestling is real. And what the devil wants to do with us and what he's doing with us is he's wrestling us. He wants to put us flat on our backs. He wants us to take us out of the game. He wants 1, 2, 3, defeated. And that's why 4 times in these verses, if you include verse 14, he uses the word stand. To put on the full armor of God so that you might stand, or that you might withstand the schemes of the devil. And you need to know about this. As you know your enemy, you need to know that he's not your friend. And the second thing that you need to know is that the devil fights dirty. He doesn't fight fair. He is a dirty fighter. And he fights dirty in a couple of ways, for sure, many ways. But the two that I'm going to mention is, first of all, that he lies to us. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. Notice verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the what? The schemes of the devil. In the language of the New Testament, the word schemes here, it literally means crafty scheming with an intent to deceive. Crafty scheming with the intent to deceive. The devil cannot force anyone to sin. But he can trick you into sinning. What? Oh yeah. That's usually what he does. He tricks you into sinning by lying to you. He lies to you. And he gets you to doubt God. And he says that he knows better. Oh yeah, this, oh yeah, but God said don't mess with that sin. Oh, don't worry about God. God doesn't want you to enjoy all the goodness that's in this. And so what? He cannot force you to sin, but he can lie to you and trick you to sin so that you gladly sin out of your own will happily. And that's his MO. That's the way he works. And you should know this. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians, in particularly in the terms of the need for giving forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 here about the deceiver and how he deceives and why we should forgive. Listen to what Paul says. He says, 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, Satan's going to try to get you not to forgive someone that has wronged you. And you've heard Satan before, hadn't you? "Oh yeah, that person, you don't have to forgive them. You shouldn't forgive them. They wronged you. They're in the wrong. They should come and apologize to you. They should come and make things right. They should do these things, right?" And you can sit back and go, "Yeah, that's right. That's right. Satan knows what's best. That's right. I ain't forgiving nobody, no how, no way. I was wrong, and I'm going to stand right here to prove it." And Paul says, "I'm not doing that. I'm forgiving." Why? Because I'm hip to Satan's game. Because he'll lie to me. And he'll tell me what I need to hear to destroy me. And in the process of destroying me, I'll be happy all the way down that road to destruction. I'll have, you know, a sense of rightness all the way down that road to destruction. And he says, don't, he will lie to you. He will lie to you. He does not play fair. He fights dirty. And when we listen to the devil, we're kind of thinking that our friend's doing us a favor. And we start thinking that we know better than God does. We saw it all the way back in the garden, didn't we? Genesis 3, this is the way sin entered from the very beginning. In Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following here, it says, "Now the serpent," I love this, "was more" what? "Crafty." That's a scheming rascal. "Than all the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" Well, that's not actually what God said, is it? God said, "Well, you can eat every tree except two, or except one," right? So he got him to doubt God right off the bat, question God. And the woman corrected it. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman," what? Y'all read it. What did the serpent say? The crafty, scheming, lying rascal. What did he say to the woman? "You shall not die." That is a lie. That is a lie. He lied to her. But she wasn't wise enough to recognize it as a lie. It fed her flesh to the sense that, oh, well, wow. So God is holding back on us. God doesn't want us to have something that brings joy and brings, you know, a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. You, and then Satan said, "You surely shall not die." What are you talking about? Not ultimately. I don't know if you know, but I don't see Adam and Eve around anymore. Why? Because they died. And not only did they die, but that caused sin to enter the world and death to the enter of the world in such a way that every offspring that they would ever have to the end of time, if Jesus didn't come back first in their lifetime, would die. He is a liar. He fights dirty. He does not fight fair. He is not your friend. You've got to decide, are you going to believe God or are you going to believe a liar? He's a crafty trickster. "You shall not die. For God says the wages of sin is death. It is a choice. Do we believe him or do we believe God? Jesus actually said about Satan, John 8:44, he is a liar. Not only that, he's the father of lies. Don't believe him. He fights dirty. He's a liar. He's not your friend. Another way he fights dirty is this: he doesn't fight alone. You know, when I was a kid, every now and then you'd have little dust ups between you and somebody else. Now again, we don't condone fighting, we don't condone schoolyard fights, we don't condone any of those things. I'm just saying, I grew up as a kid down in South Mississippi, and we had issues. We didn't often run to parents to work them out. Now again, I shouldn't be even using this analogy, but I can't think of a better one. We just worked it out on our own. You know what I'm saying? We just did. I'm not saying that's right. Don't do that. Don't do that. Go to your parents, get help. Go to you know, whoever, school officials. Do that. But when we were kids, we just duked it out. Right? You just mano-a-mano, and that's the way it was. But here's the deal. If you were going to mess with somebody, or somebody was going to mess with you, here, the good thing was you knew you were only going to have to fight them, by and large. And they were only going to have to fight you. But what Paul's saying is that when you fight against the devil, you're not fighting just him. It's kind of like fighting a street gang. You know, is that a street gang? You're going to fight somebody against a street gang, you're going to have to fight the whole gang, right? Well, the devil's got a gang. And you're not fighting him alone, ever. You see what he says? Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we're in a spiritual fight. In this spiritual fight, look at who we're fighting. Against rulers. What kind of rulers? I don't know, but that's a pretty big word. All right, we're going to probably, hopefully, maybe I'll do a little more research and we'll talk about this next week. Rulers against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against spiritual forces in the heavenly places. I can't win that battle. I can't. Not alone. Because sometimes you got to remember whose side you're on. And the battle we're in is not a mano y mano. We got an issue with Satan. Let's tie it up with Satan. Jesus has already tied it up with Satan. And he's won. But now the battle is still to fight every single day around our faithfulness. And you can't fight alone. Because you got to fight all of his friends. And so if we're going to have to fight all of his friends, we should make him fight all of ours. You hear me? And our friends, our family in the kingdom is even greater than his. It's a good thing to be known that Satan is our enemy. So in conclusion, let me quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this: something very comforting in the thought that the devil is an adversary, 1 Peter 5:8. I would sooner have him as an adversary than as a friend. Oh, my soul. It were dread work Sometimes Spurgeon's not easy to read. Oh, my soul. It were dread work with you if Satan were a friend of yours. For then, with him, you must forever dwell in darkness, shut out from the friendship of God. But to have Satan for an adversary is a comfortable omen, for it looks as if God were our friend. And so far, let you be comforted in this matter. Yeah, you got to get up every day and you got to fight an enemy. But if Satan is your enemy, you're on the right side. Be comforted in this. Father, Lord, I pray that we understand as we walk away from this text this morning that we are in a battle. And that we are called to be strong, not to get strong, but to be strong with the strength that you already have. And that the enemy that we're against wants to destroy us, and the enemy that we're against is massively more powerful than any one of us, but is never more powerful than you. So Father, I pray that as we go away this week, we would be mindful of what it looks like to fight, not alone, but to force the enemy to fight God Himself in us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. Lord, that as we leave the day, this day, we'll be mindful that we get up in the morning, we pray, that we spend our time in the Word daily, that we hide your Word in our heart, that we might not sin against God, that we would be people who surround ourselves with believers who are praying for us as we pray for others, that we fight, but not alone. We fight with the people of God around us, the children of God around us. We fight with the angels in the heavenly places who fight against our enemy. That we fight through the power of the Spirit. That we fight with the Trinity Himself. That we fight with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And against you, there can be no victory of the enemy. But against us alone, there will always be. Give us power, Father, to fight. This morning, if you're struggling with some types of temptation you've been falling into, maybe you're just struggling with an ongoing sin, you feel defeated, just call upon the Lord. He'll give you strength. Don't fight alone. Make the devil fight God, not you. Maybe you're here today and you're like, well, I don't even know what this spiritual battle stuff's about, but man, I want to be on the right side. And I do understand sin. And maybe you're seeing sin for the first time in a way that the Lord is bringing conviction to that sin. I want you to know that the greatest battle that needed to be fought over your soul has already been fought. That Christ lived a perfect life for us, that He went and He died on the cross in the place of sinners, that He took our death, that He took God's wrath, and He bore it on Himself so that we could enjoy His righteousness. And 3 days later, He overcame sin, hell, death, and the grave so that we might be recipients of grace and righteousness and forgiveness and salvation. Eternal life. And that He offers to anyone who turns from sin and bows the knee to King Jesus. And then the kingdom of God will expand in your heart. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Brother Mike will be down here. I'll be down here. We'll make this place, our steps here, a place to do business with God. And we can just pray. Pray that the enemy not get the victory, but we, in the midst of the battle, behind enemy lines, we put on the armor and we stand. Father, give us grace to stand this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.